David, am I supposed to preach from your song sheets?
Oh.
All right, worthy is the lamb that was slain. I mean, that's fine. That's a good one. But I'll have you turn to Acts chapter 13 instead of Revelation 5. Now, while you're doing that, something's wrong with that. Did that go back to slide one? Hit slide 67 and enter. I think it's somewhere in there. Yeah, that's good. You don't know what this is. I put it on pink paper so I wouldn't lose it. This is a summary of every single comment we got on the survey. So as I look at this, I presented it to the elders. By the way, it's not just elders. We have the leadership team of elders and deacons meeting together. We have probably for the last year, probably the best decision we ever made. It's interesting how all the people on the elder board who are smarter than, well, actually the deacon board who are smarter than us elders, they have a great input, great insight, and you did too. Sometimes in surveys, five people on one end will say, don't like that. Other people on the other end of the survey, five of them will say, love that, that's why I came here. So sometimes you don't learn. But there were some great ideas. Some of them really lined up with things we were already becoming more aware of. So just to let you know, we're going to be working on this, and all the great ideas we'll try to put into effect as our church ministry goes forward. So we appreciate that. All right, we have a few minutes less than we normally do. We've been on this verse in 1 Timothy for four messages already. Today's the fifth. And it's a powerhouse of a verse, but most of us probably read it and it looked like a grocery list, so we just simply looked at it briefly, then went on without realizing the full import of what the verses meant. Today we're on this one. We were talking before, God was manifest in the flesh. Boy, that's an amazing miracle, isn't it? I understand how the God of the universe could do that and why he would want to do it, although it's stated in Scripture. His affirmed or his attested holiness, as the Spirit declared him to be righteous, declared him to be the Son of God with power. And then he was seen by angels, and that's being closely observed. And of course, they are the messengers and servants of God who would be able to authenticate who he is, that is, Christ is, and what he has done. At the same time, they were probably standing back in awe to see all the things that were happening to him, where he subjected himself to the acts of wicked men as they nailed him to the cross. So these are the parts of the God's truth, great truths of the incarnation. The next one here, he was preached among the Gentiles. Yeah. Well, you would say, that's interesting. Do you realize all of us sitting here today have been in a place of real privilege? We were born in a country that has a heritage of being based upon Christian truth, at least, until, what, the 60s. We could have been born any place in the world and starved to death. We could have been born in another country that was so totalitarian that whoever was in charge, he just would take advantage of the people. And you would live in stark terror all the time. But we've been privileged to live in a situation where, between the Gideons and all the other ministers and churches out there, the truth of God has been clearly proclaimed. Yeah, it's been muddied by some people who, and churches even, who don't look at the book first before they accept policy. We're seeing that acted out today. But the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. And when it says he was preached among the Gentiles, it opens up the whole door for us to understand that God wants people saved. Is there anybody that God doesn't want saved? Absolutely not. Don't ever buy into this limited atonement and a lot of things like that. It's very clear in the Bible that he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God will go to any means and any lengths that he can to make sure that someone has the truth and they can be saved. Cornelius in Acts 10 is a good example of that. He will not force you to believe because he designed us with free will. But at the same time, he has his ways of getting our attention without coercing us. And when you and I build bridges to other people, sometimes the best way is to build a friendship with someone, could be a relative, could be someone at your place of business. You earn their trust. And then when they're really hurting, you're the one they look up, and you have the privilege of sharing with them some way that they can deal with a problem that honors the Lord and successfully helps. It's a dark world out there. People are hopeless. So as I was doing this thing in Gentile, by the way, don't worry with all this other stuff up there. I had 71 pages of verses. Every verse in the Bible had to do anything with Gentiles. And this is the way it breaks down. Most of the time it's translate Gentiles, but only 30 of the 481 times. Most of the time it's nations, and sometimes it's translated heathen. Now, you and I have a concept of heathen and pagan, which is different than it used to have. Heathen was someone who lived on the heath. In England, they were outside in the field. Pagan comes from the same word. Someone who was outside the castle walls, quite often uncultured, disadvantaged, compared to the aristocracy who was holed up in the castle. So all it meant is someone who was a land dweller outside the city. Now, the word heathen and pagan has a whole different meaning because it carries undertonings of unbelief. And of course, to a great extent, that's true. But at the same time, in the Bible, they are used interchangeably. And the heathen, by the way, if you were in Greece, ancient Greece, and you wanted to call somebody one of these like heathen, stranger, whatever, you would use the term barbarian. It didn't mean the other culture that you encountered was barbarian as we meant it, but barbar, means stranger. So they just said, hey, here's a stranger. He's not part of us. He's not part of our culture. It didn't carry any other meaning than that. So when we look at this, keep in mind that what the Bible says about the heathen is couched in the idea that they're outside someplace, and most of the time it's outside of the commonwealth of Israel. So as you look at that, keep in mind that after the fall, people went their own way. God, who spoke personally with Adam, was no longer speaking with Adam on a personal note like he did as friendship. He did speak to people, including Cain and others, to reveal things. He was a friend of Moses. He was a friend of Abraham. But for the most part, these cultures did not have a revelation from God. It says in the Old Testament, where there is no vision, the people perish. The word perish means cast off restraint. In other words, the thing that makes people accountable is God's truth that tells them what's right and wrong. So if you're divorced from the truth of God, guess what? You're going to go downhill, make your own rules, live by your own passions, and you go farther and farther and farther into what we call depravity. So out of all the nations, out of all the people, before the flood, God found one person, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by taking his family in the ark, 8 people were saved out of what could have been between 2 and 3 billion people on the earth at that time. The nations went their own ways into idolatry after the flood. And out of all the people around, he found one person, Abraham, and said, I can trust him, Genesis 40. 26:5. I can trust him to raise his children aright. So he called Abraham and said, I will have my heritage pass through you and your descendants. So out of the blackness of all the heathen nations, one man from whom one nation came, at least covenant nation, that is Israel. So they were to be a light to the Gentiles, Genesis 46:5. They did not successfully do that, but God was so concerned about the Gentile world, he said, I will set a light in their midst to enable them to come to me. Well, That's true of us today. We're to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Ephesians chapter 5. But here basically is the nation, covenant nation, to whom are entrusted the oracles of God. In other words, Paul says, what advantage does a Jew have? Well, chiefly this, because they have God's word. They have what God, the Creator's intent is. So they had a distinct advantage over anyone else. By the way, it just occurred to me, if you've not done it yet, you ought to read a book called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. Fascinating book. The reason I'm mentioning this is we use a term like heathen. We just assume that every culture out there has absolutely no understanding of God at all. Romans 1 says, this creation is so mighty and majestic that God's eternal power and Godhead are manifested, so people without excuse. That should tell them there's a personal creator out there to whom they're accountable. It starts them, as Cornelius in Acts 10, to search for the truth. Acts chapter 17, Paul says God has set the boundaries of the nations so that perhaps they might, New King James says, grope around trying to find him. The word doesn't really mean that. But anyway, that they might touch God is used four times in the New Testament. Because even in heathen darkness, there is something that should make them aware of an accountability to a higher being. So Don, in his book, by the way, just a fascinating fellow. If you ever read his book, Peace Child, just quiet, unassuming, soft-spoken, but a powerhouse as a missionary. So Peace Child is a great one. But in Eternity in Their Hearts, he bases it on Acts 17 and other places, he says that even in the pagan culture, so-called, there is residual tradition about the one true God. When we listen to Mike or Gary, one of the two, they were saying, and also Spirit of the Rainforest, the book, when they went to the Yanomami, they had a tradition that there was one true God who dwelt in the flames. But they knew they couldn't approach him because their tradition from way back is they offended this one true God, and now they were worshiping inferior beings as intermediaries. And Don, in his book, said that most people who went into these cultures, cultural anthropologists first, missionaries and all of the others, they would find out, it doesn't matter whether it's China, South America, they would find out, what are the gods that you worship? And the people would rattle off all the gods that they worshiped. The missionary would say, well, they're all false. I'm here to tell you about the one true God. What a sad mistake they made. Because in the names of all those false deities, there was the name of the one true God that they had offended, and he was no longer approachable. And if they had waited a while longer to find out what these people were talking about, they would say, well, now I want to tell you about this one that there's this faint cultural memory going all the way back to the flood and the traditions going back to Adam, as a matter of fact. So Peter, when he goes to Cornelius, he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but out of every nation, those who work righteousness are accepted with him. Now, that doesn't mean their good work saved them. It just meant that Cornelius feared God, gave alms, and he caught God's attention. So he said to Cornelius, send for a man named Peter, and he will come and tell you what you need to do to be saved. So God was concerned about Cornelius. Here's a man who just was trying to find God. And God said, well, in Acts 17, Paul says, but he's not far from any of us. So people who want to find God can find God. But the fact of the matter is, without the truth of God in a culture, I hate to use the term the deck is stacked against them. Well, just pretend it's rook and not gambling cards. But they're at a tremendous disadvantage. How likely is it people will know the truth of God apart from the declaration of this book? So you find that most cultures just sink deeper and deeper into depravity and immorality and power struggles and all those things. But the message of the gospel is to allow people to hear what God wants them to know about being liberated from, first of all, their spiritual sin. And then secondly, the whole idea of living for Him with love and compassion, all those things. What a great thing that does to transform a culture. Christians have probably opened more hospitals down through the centuries than anyone else. They're the ones who are in the relief agencies and all of that. Well, it's great to demonstrate the love of God that way, but at the same time, we need to declare the truth of God that they are lost spiritually, separated from Him. So, if nothing else had happened, there's Israel, and it was always true that, Habakkuk 2:4, that only the just would live because of their faith. Before God would set up His kingdom over here, He would judge Israel and purge out the rebels. John 3 clearly said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. But the point is, Israel was destined as sons of the kingdom to go into the kingdom. What about Gentiles? Well, there was a wall partition. The only way a person who was a Gentile might stand a chance is if some Jewish person contacted them and said, here's how you can get on God's good terms. You have to become a Jew and a practicing Torah observant individual, and they could become a Jewish proselyte. Out of the 17 people groups in Acts 2, they were devout men, Jews and proselytes, from all the nations in the surrounding area. So it's possible that a Gentile could be saved, but the likelihood of them knowing the light, you know, not too likely. But the Jews were active. Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you compass or you encircle land and sea to make him proselyte. Well, that's commendable. As light for the Gentiles, they were to do that. But then he puts the disqualifying part, but when he is made, you make him twofold the child of hell that you yourselves are. Why? Because the light they were representing, they were their own traditions. They were their own requirements to get on God's good terms. And they were distorting it. And so he said to them, you're standing, you are not going into the kingdom yourself, and you're standing in the way of those who would go in. What an indictment. So as we come back to this, this is a situation as of the time of the New Testament. And then what you have is the Jews keep rejecting. The leaders do. So at some point down here, God opens the door to the Gentiles and said, you don't have to be Jewish. As a Gentile, all you have to do is to have faith in Christ on the cross. And you can be saved on equal terms with the Jews. Oh, what a message that was. Now, turn to Acts chapter 13 for just a minute, and I'll do my best to try to get you out so that your crock pot doesn't burn your stuff. Now, if I can get there, I want to read these couple verses because they are powerful verses. Acts 13:48 is one, Acts 18:6 is the other, Acts 28:28 is the other, but Acts 13 is the one that this official thing starts being pronounced. And what is that? So as you look at this, this is in Antioch of Pisidia. He's already come from the area of Antioch of Syria. So he is coming up through Turkey. So this event happens there. Then later when he goes farther, well, your way is west, to Corinth, something like this happens. Then when he finally goes farther to Rome, the same kind of thing happens. Now, here's what happens, beginning verse 44. On the next Sabbath, oh, by the way, in verse 42, he's already preached to them. The Jews went out of the synagogue. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. So these who were interested followed Paul. And verse 44. So in the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, because we're speaking against Christ, by the way. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, notice, first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So here's where Paul says to the Jews, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, but we're not going to penalize the Gentiles. We're going to let them come in directly. Now, keep in mind that what the Jews were supposed to do, they were to be a blessing, the Abrahamic blessing of Genesis chapter 12. He said, you have a lot of kids, and you have a seed, throne, land, but you will be a blessing. Galatians 3 makes it clear that God, foreseeing that he would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham when he said, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. God was concerned about Gentiles. So he said, Abraham, your people will be a conduit of salvation, a blessing to the rest of the nations. And that's what Israel was to do. And God's purpose was for them to have a messianic kingdom and a place of unparalleled blessing, the earth blossoming as a rose. Isaiah said that five men or seven men will grab hold of the robe of a Jew and say, let us follow you because we know that God's hand of blessing is upon you. That was his purpose. So when you have things in here that to the Jew first, and Paul's pattern going to the Gentiles, keep in mind that what he is saying is the same thing that Peter says in the sermon in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3:24, all the prophets from Samuel and those others have foretold these days. Now notice this, you Jews are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. To you first. Now, is God playing favorites? To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, he is simply saying that if Israel is in a right relationship with God, unparalleled blessings will come out, you know, be given to the whole earth. So they would say to the Jews, if you get it right spiritually, you'll be a blessing to everyone else. But when they decided we will not have this man to rule over us, and they stayed in their unbelief, then the Lord looked down and said, I'm not going to penalize all the Gentiles because the Jews don't want to be a conduit or a channel of blessing. So then he sent Peter, and you know the rest of the story, that the believing Gentiles were accepted in on an equal basis with Jews, and they didn't have to submit to anything related to Jewish rituals. So let me quickly, we've only got 10 minutes left. What is true of the Gentiles? Now, what I'm saying is this. This is true of people you know. This is true of who you were. Now, I want an application of that a little bit later. But when you're working with someone at your place of business, whatever it happens to be, when you have relatives come visit you, when you have next door neighbors that you get to know, we're not saying they're raw pagans in that sense. We're not saying they're heathen, but we are saying they are unbelievers who are still in the bondage of sin. So forget about all this Gentile nation and stuff and all that. This is a personal thing. So as you witness to people, you will run into these things very quickly. The first thing you find is mental darkness. The Gentiles don't have the law. But notice this. The Gentiles walk in the vanity or futility of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance. Does that mean they score kind of low on the SAT test? No. They're ignorant of God's law and they're making up their own. And guess what? It doesn't come close to what God would approve. Contrast to Israel, they have the oracles of God. Now, the fact that they didn't respond to that and continue to obey it, that's an abysmal disappointment. But it doesn't change the fact they had the truth and they were fully accountable to it. They could have obeyed God if they wanted to, but they decided to go their own way. And in the Old Testament, that's what Moses said to them. You want to practice idolatry? You want to practice all this other stuff? You prefer that to my law? Okay, I'm going to scatter you amongst the nations, and you can practice it firsthand with the heathen that you've chosen to identify with. It's just fascinating. A couple of verses in the Old Testament that he does that. And how is that manifested? Well, the message of the cross is foolishness. When you and I talk to people, they already have an idea that you have to earn something, have to pay for it. The idea that there's a loving God out there who paid the price himself and then offers you a free pardon just for the taking, they have a mental block against that. Satan's blinded their minds. But notice here that in the ministry of Christ, the rulers, the leaders knew. They rejected anyway. Nicodemus said, we know you're a teacher come from God because nobody can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. Why they reject? They had their own agenda. Well, notice here, people who say the Jews crucified Christ, well, it's very clear here that the Gentiles, along with the Jews, were responsible. The Gentiles were the ones who nailed the nails into his hands, so they don't get off scot-free either. But you can't just blame it on the Jews. They did it in darkness. But you, isn't that great? The gospel comes to the Jews, despite the fact they rejected it already, because God loves the Jews. God loves the Gentiles. He will do anything within his holiness and righteousness to woo them to himself. That should be our heart too. When people are hurting out there, we don't stand back and say of the fellow on the road to Jericho, you should have known. You brought up on yourself. No, you dig out the Band-Aids and you help them and let God judge their motives, judge their intent. We help them wherever we can because that's what God would do. As far as believers, that continues with us. There were violent attempt by the Jews and Gentiles to attack Paul. But down here, notice, we need to have our conduct honorable as believers. Because the Gentiles, they're going to speak against you anyway. They're going to make up stuff. Is that a surprise? But while they're saying something about us that's totally false, they will be embarrassed or ashamed because they know it's not true. They just need to discredit us. We see that on every scale in society, politics, and everything else. The hue and cry today is silence the Christians. Neutralize them completely. Let them know that their voice is not welcome. We're tolerant of everybody, but not you believers. You no longer have a voice. It's not going to get any better. Probably get worse. Mental darkness. Because people who are separated from God's truth, man, what they can come up with. It's really downright weird and embarrassing. But they live by what they believe. So don't be surprised if they live like pagans when they've already rejected God's truth. What about moral depravity? I've worked in places whose employees, my fellow workers, their minds were in the gutter all the time. I mean, look at what's on typical television fare. Used to be there was some reserve in prime time. Now that's moved all the way back. Our kids can access anything on the TV and internet and all that. So we look around and say, is there any other term we could use except moral depravity? Man, anything goes. And Christians are backed into a corner. Don't you impose your values on me. Well, they're not my values, they're God's values, so you're going to have to answer to him. You may differ from my opinion, but he's the one who will judge you at some point. He said, we are done with our past life of living according to the Gentiles. Notice lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And they think it's strange that you're not wanting to participate with them. Materialistic desires. This is the biggest stumbling block, probably to folks right in this church. Your resistance is up against the baddies, the really bad things out there. But we have been sucked into a materialistic value in which we say, I need to get ahead in life. I need to have a different level of success. The love of money is a thing that is a real stumbling block. And within the church, the same thing can be true. If Satan wants to neutralize you, all he has to do is to get you focused on making a living, get ahead in life. And really, how bad is that? He says the nations seek after these things. Well, the fact of the matter is, well, let me come back to that in just a minute. I want to finish up right on time. Misguided devotion. Now, are people completely irreligious who are not saved? No. They got a religious system of their own. They worship something different. So, he says, they're after power and authority. Sometimes they worship people. And you go here, the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness. Now, here are the two things. When the Gentiles practice idolatry, they're not just sacrificing idols, they're sacrificing to demonic spirits behind the idols. It's an occultic practice. Down here, Gentiles, do they pray? Man, they got their prayer wheels and everything else. But Christ said they're not going to be heard for their much, much praying. Doesn't matter how well-intentioned it is. Well, these are things that are true of unbelievers. Now, let me wrap it up with a couple questions and comments. When you're dealing with people, you will run into all kinds of people who have these ideas in their thinking. But what about you? The New Testament, there are places, 1 Corinthians 3 is one of them, where Paul would simply say, as believers, you should not be practicing now what you did then. You should not be patterning your life after an unbeliever. He said, are you not yet fleshly or carnal? Because, again, divisiveness, a number of things like that. It's possible for a Christian to choose things which are reprehensible for a Christian to follow. 1 Corinthians 5 is a great example of that. Let me throw out these same four things. Are you clear from your reading of the scripture what God's message and God's plan is? If you neglect the scriptures, you will be just as separated from the truth of God as someone who doesn't have a Bible to start with. Probably most people have, what, 4.7 Bibles in the typical home? Well, the question I have, are you reading it to let God speak with you? Because you can think like a pagan. In Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, no God. It doesn't say there is no God. But it's possible for even a believer to live as if he's not accountable to God, as if God has no place in his life. Let me simply ask a question that all of us would plead guilty. Between today and next Sunday, assuming you come back next Sunday, how often does God cross your mind? God is not in all their thoughts is an indictment against unbelievers. As believers, how often does he cross our mind during the week? That's a dangerous situation to be in, isn't it? Have I bowed my thinking to the intimidation of the culture, to accepting things that God wouldn't accept? Even when you've got church groups who say, we approve of LGBT and all this other kind, you look at that and say, wait a minute, what message is that sending to the culture? But more importantly, people who are to be God's truth, they're held far more accountable. That's what James is all about. Teachers will receive the greater condemnation. So if you've got a church who's supposed to spend their time promoting the truth of God, and then they're approving things that are reprehensible to God, that he's called abomination, there's a great deal of accountability there, because we're standing in the way of other people understanding and perhaps even coming to faith. Second thing, what about your values? It's possible for you to get caught in some of these traps. Do you ignore God's standards and what you're thinking about? Do you ignore God's standards of purity? What I do, what I look at, what I talk about. You can go a long distance on this, but you know what I found? You don't have to explain a lot of things. All you have to do is say, is this true of me? And then all at once, the Spirit of God starts bringing things to your attention as it applies to you. And that's what I'm trusting you to do. What about materialistic desires? Are you trapped by financial success? Has the love of money taken over your life? Does it keep me from sharing with others in need? $10,000 and some dollars for Frank? Oh, man, that's great because we know him. But on the other hand, in America, typical church-going people give less than 2% of their income to the church. Now, I'm not saying dig out something and hit our offering boxes back here. I'm simply saying this. What you have should be open to what God wants you to do with it. And if you want to give it to someone who really has a need, yeah, you don't need a tax receipt for it. Just go out there and use it for the glory of God. On behalf of God, you're ministering in his name by giving a cup of water. Misguided devotion. Is there anything that challenges God's authority in my life? And this is what I want to leave you with. Don't think we're talking about a Buddha that you picked up on your trip to India and you just think it's a nice decoration piece. We're not going to find idols in your home. In Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel, they have set up idols in their hearts. If there's anything in your life that's more important than God, if there's anything in your life that challenges God's authority, that is an idol. That is idolatry. That's forbidden. Now, don't think we're going back to rules and regulations. I'm simply saying this. When God's grace takes over our heart and life, he gives us the desire and the ability to long to do things that are well-pleasing to him. It's not burdensome. It's the most liberating thing in this life to know I can have God's approval simply by turning my life over to him and saying, God, I can't do any better than having you in control of my life. And what I'm simply saying here is we know what pagan thinking is like. We know what pagan people are like. At the same time, if we're not careful, we forget that when he says, come out from among them and be you separate, he's simply saying, don't even get close to compromising the truth for which you're to stand. And when people look at us for the first time in their life, they may say, oh, so that's what a Christian is. Because you and I walk like Christ, we talk like Christ, and we have the image of Christ impressed upon us. We're his ambassadors. I trust that you're conscientiously saying to God's Spirit, Lord, I'm available. Change me, then use me in my ministry on your behalf to unbelievers and to fellow Christians. What a privilege to be his servant. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, even though we're aware of some things that we should change, we're much more focused on the positives that you have liberated us from whatever holds us in bondage. You have something better. You have a fulfilling, abundant life for us. You have standards by which we can treat our spouses better, treat our children better, do a more conscientious job in our workplace. Everything that you would want us to do to reflect well upon you. You give us the wisdom. You give us the power and ability. And we pray that you would give us indeed the great desire to do exactly that. Because you're concerned about people, we too should be concerned about them as well. What a privilege to live for you so that others might be won to Christ and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.